Well, as we turn together tonight to Leviticus chapter 24, as we close out this chapter, beginning at verse number 10, we'll be reading down through verse number 23. And also, you'll note as we begin this latter part, we are coming to a close sometime soon, not definite on when that will be, but yet we will be thinking in the next few weeks about the Sabbath year, as well as the wonderful year of Jubilee, as well as some other laws that, as always, might seem obscure to us, might seem distant from us, a list of blessings and a list of cursings. And the book concludes in chapter 27 with a list of laws for vows. But we trust that as our Lord revealed to his disciples upon the Emmaus Road, that all these things will in some form or fashion point us to him. So tonight, Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 23, let us hear together what God himself says in his word. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomit, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed, and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So far, God's holy and inspired word, may he write it upon our hearts. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, congregation of Jesus Christ, we all know the commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What are the best ways for us to learn the commandments? Is not merely by reciting them, and of course we encourage highly memorizing the commandments from the earliest of years, but one of the best ways to really understand what the commandments are saying in terms of what we are to do as well as what we are not to do is by seeing them in these Old Testament narratives, these stories that describe for us in reality what it meant to blaspheme. What did it look like to take God's name in vain? What was the result of breaking God's holy laws? Passages like these are described in as case laws. They are ways in which various laws were put into practice. And here's a case. Here's a particular instance. Here's a practical reality that existed amongst the Israelites. So they, like us, knew that commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You see, we don't just read here of a principle that law stated, but we enter into a story in which a principle is embodied, in which it's played out, in which we can see characters, we can see good, the bad, the ugly, we can see how it develops, we can see the tension arising, the resolution, how the Israelites fulfilled the Lord's word. So what do we learn from a passage like this as Christians. Again, all Scripture must point us to Christ. All of it must be understood by us in a Christian manner. And so we read these words, and yet we don't see so much of ourselves in them because we don't have capital punishment here in the church. But yet what we learn here is that we must hold the name of God in a very reverent manner. The name that I prayed about, the name of God that has been placed upon us in baptism. It's the name, as James 3 says, was called upon us. It was invoked upon us, James chapter 3 says, when we were baptized. The name of God was spoken and it was placed upon us. It marks us. It singles us out. It describes us and defines us as a special holy people. And we who bear that name are to speak of it in a way that fits the reverence, the holiness, the sanctity, the distinctness of that very God. We are not to live. We are not to speak. We must not think. We must not act, do, or anything else in a way that takes away from the glory of that name. Here then we learn about the seriousness of God's holy name. A very serious matter because it is a very serious name. It is God's name. And we learn here that we must hold His name in a very reverential way. Notice that in three ways. We learn here something of the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. In terms of the story, that we must hold this name, the serious name, in reverence by three things that happen here in the story. Three details that we notice that teach us in a positive way to reverence the triune God's name. In the first place, notice how in the recounting of the name of God, in the recounting of, quote, the name of God, we learn something of the reverence of God's name. Secondly, in the awaiting of the will of God here, as they locked up this one and they waited for God's word, His will, verse 12, to be made clear to them, we learn again of God's name being reverentially held. And finally, in executing the justice of God, as they all stoned that fearful passage as it ends, thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. As they were then, as we read here then, the recounting of the name of God, the awaiting the will of God, and the executing the justice of God. We learn about this serious, high, and holy name. And may we the same this evening. We want to conclude also with a very brief point in terms of, well, what does it mean for us as Christians? What can we learn in terms of reverencing God's name? Well, in the first place, notice recounting the name of God. This very serious matter is brought to the fore where we see the story begins where there was a woman's son, an Israelite woman's son. And she had an Egyptian husband and they had a son. So he was a mixed race. He was still amongst the Israelites. He was still a member of the covenant community, the church, the visible people of God. But yet there was a time and place where he went out and at some time and some place and at some point he had a fight with an Israelite. And in the midst of this fight, this half-blooded Israelite, half-blooded Egyptian, cursed the name. He blasphemed, verse 11 says, the name and cursed. Well, we see here how the story, it doesn't describe for us the very nature, the actual words of the blasphemy. What did he say? Stories like this make us want to delve into the details. We want the gory, the dirty. We want the salacious headline. What did he say? But notice how the story, in its recounting of the very name of God Himself, where the name is a substitute for the name of God. Here we are told that he blasphemed Hashem, the name, and he cursed. We're not told the details of what he said about the name of God, the Lord, Yahweh, all capitals, L-O-R-D, in our Bibles. It's as if the Holy Spirit, when he was inspiring Moses to recount the story here in this place, to recount to the Israelites the reverential nature of God's name, that the Spirit of God didn't even in a story want this name of God to be placed next to the curse so as in some way to even associate in the people's minds God's name with this base and blasphemous cursing of God's name. But the Holy Spirit wants to elevate and set apart and distinguish the name of God from every other name, that at its name every knee would bow and every tongue confess. That wonderful name, of course, that we know. The name of Lord. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when Moses recounts the story, when it is inscripturated upon tablets of stone and eventually written upon scrolls of papyri, we're not told that he blasphemed the Lord. We're not told that he blasphemed God. We're not told what the nature of the blasphemy was. All we are told is that he blasphemed Hashem, the name. And he cursed. There's some distance. But in that distance is this point that is being pressed home. God's name must not be held in vain. It must be lifted up. It must be reverenced and praised. This led eventually to that ancient Jewish tradition. When rabbis, as they read the Torah, the scrolls, and as Israelites read the scrolls, and as they recounted the stories, they did not dare to recite when they came in their scroll to the name of the Lord, Yahweh. They would never recite his name, and so they would substitute Hashem, the name, or even Adonai, the Lord. Not even wanting to have any semblance or any idea that they are in any way whatsoever blaspheming his name and bringing disrepute upon him. Well, why the substitution, though? The Israelites, we know, in some very superstitious ways, held this idea. They wouldn't even touch the scroll. There were great ends that the scroll was wrapped around on a long piece of wood, and they wouldn't even touch the scroll. They would unroll it and roll it back up. And eventually the Masoretes and the Jewish rabbis developed a little pointer stick that had a little finger on it, the finger of God. And as they read the scroll, that long stick would touch and read the words, not the hands of dirty, vile sinners. But why is this name substituted? Is it because we can't put our fingers upon these words right here before us? That somehow I am blaspheming God's name by touching the ink? It's because, very simply, that the name of God is a revelation of God Himself. Let me put it to you like this, in a negative way. We chose Arca's names because they sounded cool. They have no family significance. There is a meaning to every name, of course, but we don't choose names. We didn't choose our names. And for most of us, we didn't choose Arca's names because of the great meaning. And somehow that the name became the personality of the son or the daughter. In the Old Testament, though, they would choose names. And in many cases, the name became a prophetic way in which God would, through the family name, distinguish out what this person was going to be like. Well, we choose names because they're faddish and they sound nice and neat and they sound interesting. They're distinct. I admit it. I'm guilty tonight. With God, it's different. God's name in Scripture is God Himself. His name is not one thing, and then He is something else. And there might be some vague analogy between the two. No, His name, the Lord, Yahweh, is who He is. That's why we read and we thought about so many months and months and months ago in Exodus chapter 3. If you want to turn there just for a brief moment. Exodus chapter 3, where God revealed His name to Moses. This very name that this Israelite woman's son cursed and blasphemed. What is the name? Exodus 3, of course, Moses, the burning bush, where God reveals Himself in this burning bush. And then He reveals His name, we are told in the story. Verse number 6, He self-identifies. He is the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is covenant language, of course. The same sort of language that we read in the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Well, why is that important? That's important because God is setting up the revelation of His name, that He is a covenant-keeping God. He's an active God. He's a merciful God. He's a God who remembers His promises and He actually keeps His promises. We read in verse 14 that wonderful phrase as He reveals His name, I am who I am. And philosophers and theologians immediately, and we might even immediately begin to think of God being eternal, God being incomprehensible of God's nature. But the revelation of I am who I am, the Lord's very name, is meant to say that He is a covenant God. I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of promise. I am the God of fulfillment. I'm the one who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I am appearing to you now, and I am appearing now to the Israelites, and I will save them all from their sins. His name, I am who I am, means more than just a static being. It means that He will be to His people now what He has always been to His people in the past, and what He will continue to be for us in the future. I am who I am. I was, I am, and I will be. He is the God of the past, the present, and the future. And Moses, of course, objects if they would ask him, what is the name of this God? What shall I say to them? As he goes on to recount for us in that narrative. And the Lord's answer is just pure brilliance. I am who I am. I am a covenant God. I'm an active God. A God who bestows grace upon sinners, even you, O Moses, complaining and dissembling with all of your excuses. I don't have eloquency of speech and so forth. I am who I am. And so the very recounting of the name itself here, as this son of the Israelite woman blasphemes and curses the name, he's cursing God. He's cursing the God who is, His reverential name, His essence, His being, being a covenant God. And then secondly, notice that the significance, the seriousness of His name is shown to us as they await the will of God. They knew the command. They heard the command broken. What did they do? Well, like all good parishioners, they brought him to the pastor. They took him to Moses, it says. Then they brought him, verse 11, to Moses. And they put him in custody, verse number 12 says. Till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Again, they knew. Thou shalt not. But what they didn't know, because what God had not yet revealed in His law, was when you do take the name of the Lord your God in vain, here is what will happen to you. The result, the curse, the punishment, the justice had yet to be revealed. And so they bring him to Moses. We don't know what to do with this guy. You tell us what to do with him. And they lock him up. They put him in custody until God's will is made known. Well, how did that happen? Where did that happen? Again, remember back in the book of Exodus. We saw it many, many months ago in Exodus 33. If your Bible is like mine, the ESV, Exodus 33, beginning at verse 7 and following, there's a heading that says the tent of meeting. And there was, of course, the tabernacle, which is also called the tent of meeting. But this is not that tent, the tabernacle of God. This is a distinct tent, which is also called the tent of meeting. It might be somewhat confusing. But yet this tent, Exodus 33, verse number 7, was outside of the camp. That's how it's distinguished from God's tent, as opposed to this tent where Moses meets with God. And in those days, Moses from time to time would go into the tent when there would be some thing that had to be decided amongst Israelites. There would be some dispute, some fight, some need of knowledge on what to do or what not to do in a certain situation just like this. Moses would go out. Verse 9, Exodus 33, when he entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. Verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And no doubt, that is exactly what is happening here. They bring this son, this man, to Moses to find the will of the Lord. Notice there, the Lord, all capitals. There it is used in a positive way. The Lord's will had to be made clear, had to be revealed to them. And no doubt Moses then went into the tent of meeting. And as the passage then says, it merely skips ahead and gives us the gist of what happened. Verse 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out, and so forth. This was God's positive decree and purpose and will and law that he revealed to Moses as a friend face to face in that tabernacle of meeting. One very practical point that we can learn here is something like this. Like the Israelites, we must, in a very serious situation such as this, we must never act in a very rash manner. But we must always, when it comes to issues of doctrine and discipline, act according to and on the basis of God's revealed will. Just as the Israelites, they had the principle, but they didn't yet have the rest of God's revelation. They had to wait for it. Well, we don't have to wait for it, loved ones. We have the will of God. We now have the will of God revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, and we can read it ourselves. We have the Spirit of God in our hearts, and it enlightens our minds to grasp its meaning. And we have, more significantly, just as they did with Moses, we have office bearers in the church that God has gifted and set apart to read the divine will and to give the divine answers to God's church, to apply to the church the word and will of God. And so they brought this man to Moses to find God's will in a clear way. They had to wait. They knew it was a serious sin, but yet what were we to do, they were saying. And so we see this, that God's name is held in a very serious way, secondly, then by their awaiting the will of God. Finally, and thirdly, notice that this very same thing is taught to us in the third way, that God's name and its seriousness, the fact that it must be held in reverence, is shown in the executing of the justice of God. God speaks to Moses, verse 13, and then gives to him the ritual, the rite, the ceremony. First of all, bring him out. Secondly, all those who were there, who heard, who partook of his sin, let them lay their hands upon his head, the passage says. Then stone him to death. And finally, Moses proclaims the word. It brought him out, simple enough. Every single person, though, in the midst of the hearing of this son who blasphemed and cursed the name, their responsibility was, because to be around the sin was to be a partaker of the sin. Take your hands and press them upon the head of this one and confess your guilt in the sin, imputing it all to this one who blasphemed and cursed. Pick up stones. And notice the passage says, it's only those who heard that lay their hands, verse number 14, but yet it is all the congregation, verse 14 and following, who stone him, whether by throwing rocks until the person died or laying them upon in a staff to crush the person literally to death. As they executed God's justice, and that's exactly what they were doing. Again, as the chapter ends, at the end of verse 23, thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They were God's hands. They were God's ministers. They were the means that God executed his justice upon them. And Moses proclaimed. He proclaimed the word, the will of God, as verses 15 and 16 say in his little sermon where he says, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. But did you notice that the chapter, at least here in the ESV, where verse 16 ends a paragraph and then verse 17 has a different heading? An eye for an eye, as the heading says. But notice that these two little sections go together. It begins, of course, in verse 10 with the Israelite woman's son. We see in verse 13 where the Lord speaks to Moses and he goes on to speak. But notice that the speech doesn't end in verse 16. The speech continues in verse 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23 ends the speech. Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought up the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. These laws are all wrapped up together. They all belong together. You see verse 17 through verse number 21, the so-called lex talionis, the law of retribution, eye for eye, fracture for fracture, tooth for tooth, and so forth. This is the reason, this is the basis upon which then they can stone him to death. Here is the justice, the simple justice of God. I mentioned this morning, children, that God is a righteous God. And I said that righteousness means to do right. It means to obey. And I said, children, that you can't do that. Well, here's the bad news. If we can't keep God's laws perfectly and be ourselves righteous, God must execute justice upon us. If we are not as holy as the Lord our God is holy, if you're not as perfect as God is perfect, you must be punished by God. He has to. He's just. He's perfect. God can't do like we as parents do, children. So often we are tired and we pretend like we didn't hear what you just said. Or we threaten to do something if you do it again and we see you, or we hear you do it again and we say again, if you do that again, you'll get this punishment. And we don't do it. God is not like that. God doesn't turn his ears away or his eyes away or his hand away from executing justice. He's a just God. And so God, through Moses, proclaims this lex talionis, this law of retribution. And so it is that if you take my name in vain, if you curse my name, which is a way of hating God, it's a way of murdering God in your words, so too it shall be to you. Cursed, condemned, stoned to death. But was it really that bad? This blasphemy. Why does God have to put him to death? Why not just put him out of the camp? Why not just put him out like that scapegoat and just let him wander around the rest of his life? Maybe eventually he'll die in the heat of the desert. Why did God require justice to be executed? Why couldn't he have put his hands upon a goat, confessed his sins, sacrificed it, and went on living the way that he wanted to? Notice with me in the back of the hymnal, just briefly, time is getting away, my apologies, but the back of the hymnal, the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number 100. Just one question I want to read briefly. The back of the Psalter, on page 50, you'll find the words of Q&A 100. Which asks this, one of those beautiful Heidelberg questions where the question is as long as the answer. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all that they can to help prevent it and to forbid it? Yes, indeed. No sin is greater. No sin makes God more angry than blaspheming his name. That is why he commanded the death penalty for it. Notice the footnote there references our passage. They were mindful, the writers of our catechism, they were mindful of the fact that this is the chief of sins in the Old Testament because God executes justice upon this one. His name must not be held in vain and lowliness and cursedness. To do so is to bring upon yourself the curse and the lowliness of Sheol going down to the grave. No sin is greater. No sin makes God more angry than blaspheming His name. And so He gave for it the death penalty. Well, as we read here then the recounting of this name, the very substitution of the name. As we read here of that name being recounted, we see something of the seriousness of God's holy name. As we see the story unveil and it continues as they await the will of God be made known concerning this. Again, the seriousness, the heaviness, the weightiness of it. And most seriously of all, the punishment, the executing of justice upon all those who would curse His name. We deserve that punishment, my friends. We deserve to receive and experience and to be crushed by the weights of God's justice. This is not an abstract story that was merely about someone else way back when that we have nothing to do with. This is a story of you. And this is exactly what you deserve in your sins. But yet the wondrous good news, as we heard this morning, and even as we know that Jesus Christ experienced that weight on our behalf. That we put our hands upon His head, so to speak, and we confessed our sins upon Him as our substitute, and He was crushed under the weight of God's justice for us. He experienced eye for eye, tooth for tooth, fracture for fracture, injury for injury, life for life, death for death. So that, as the Scriptures say, He who was without sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What does that mean for us? How can we uphold the name of God? How can we read a story like this and be warned that we should deserve that justice, but yet we know the gospel? So how does a story like this then serve to aid me in my sanctification? How does it aid me as a way in which I can live out then the gospel and begin to experience what it means to be a sanctified Christian, to be one who, as the book of Leviticus describes, that we are to be holy as the Lord our God is holy? Well, negatively, of course, it does teach us that we must not misuse God's name by cursing. But in other ways, like lying, that is to blaspheme God's name. By uttering unnecessary oaths, children, may it never be heard upon your lips, saying, "I swear to God," in a flippant, unserious, meaningless way. Don't misuse His name again. That name has been put upon you in your baptism. It's a weighty name, and the world sees that name upon us by our actions and our words. Don't be a bystander, and don't be a partaker in this sin in others, as the Catechism says earlier in question number 99. The second way in which this passage describes for us how we can use it to our benefit. We must not be a mere bystander who has nothing to say of the matter of God's name being cursed and blasphemed. We must at some times run away when we are amongst those who might curse God's name. Run away like Joseph from Potiphar's wife, having nothing to do with the sin. At other times, stand up and to speak the truth in love. One of the ways in which that happens is by false teaching. The New Testament, interestingly, never, ever, ever do we find in the New Testament that the church takes up this justice. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We can excommunicate. That's as far as we can go. That's a spiritual means. It's a spiritual punishment. But we must not, we may not punish with death in the church. The New Testament's burden in terms of God's name being held in reverence and not blasphemed is in terms of false doctrine and true doctrine. When there is false doctrine being propagated, my catechism class this morning, remember from 1 Timothy chapter 6, there were those in Ephesus that Paul was telling Timothy to be aware of, that they were thinking that godliness, quote-unquote, their godliness, was a means for their gain. That's blasphemy. They misused God's name. They pretended to be Christians to get money. If we as a Christian hear that sort of thing going on in our midst, if we see it around us, we must speak the truth firmly but yet with love. And positively, we must use God's name in a reverent way, in an awful way, in a serious way, that we can then properly confess the real, the true, genuine name of God that is upon us to the world. Doesn't the world need that today? They see so much flippancy and unseriousness. They see so much games being played in God's name. They need to see the real God through us. When you reverence God's name and hold it up in awe, you can pray to Him rightly, as He desires and as well as He deserves. And you can praise Him with your lips in every single way to bring Him glory and honor. Brothers and sisters, we have God's name upon us. May we hold that name up seriously, reverently, in a beautiful way. This name has been put upon us. And for all of our children, they've been given that name, and may we teach them as well never to use God's name in a vain way, but to lift it up in praise, to exalt the name, to praise the name, to extol that wonderful name. Amen.